Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and stand with me. We are in Galatians chapter 1. We are in, I know, we're in Galatians today. I promise we're going to get to Acts. Just hang with me. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11, says this. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is no man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. So we are looking this morning at what is arguably the most important conversion in the history of the Christian faith, in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, I will interchangeably call Saul because the Bible does, okay? So Paul, Saul, same guy this morning. And to start this conversation, I want to read for you a quote by James K.A. Smith out of his book, You Are What You Love. And just to prep your heart a little bit, I got lots of quotes today, all right? I went real hard on the quote game this morning for some reason. Not sure why, but I think it'll turn out okay. All right? But Smith says this, and I love this first line. He says, we live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for. We live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for. He goes on to write, to be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want this. We crave it. We desire it. That is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by longings, directed by our desires. We adopt ways of life that are indexed to such visions of the good life, not usually because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures our imagination. And then he gives us one of my favorite quotes in the history of the world, okay? He says, the author of The Little Prince succinctly encapsulates the motive power of such a lure. And he says this, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. So instead of giving people a manual and a set of tasks to go out and perform some menial activity like building a boat, instead, teach them to long. Give them a vision. Teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And the people who have caught that vision are going to go out and build a boat because they can do nothing but get on top of the water because it has captured their imagination. People respond to vision. That's what we get here. And the point that Smith is trying to make all through this book is that all people, every one of you, is running after a vision of what we think will give us the life we've always wanted. Said another way, all of our imaginations have been captured by a vision of what we think is going to bring the good life, and we orient our lives towards that vision. When he says we are leaning forward, bent on arriving at what we long for, that's what he's talking about. You got a vision of the good life and you're running after it right now. Okay, just as an example, last weekend, I took my wife along with my brother-in-law and sister-in-law who just moved here, and we went as a family, but we went to Denton Valley Farms Pumpkin Patch. Anybody else? That place is incredible, okay, and totally stressful at any rate. We went to the pumpkin patch, and there's a long line getting into the parking lot, and the guy in front of us was in one of those. He was driving a motorcycle with kind of those like saddlebags on the side. There was like some compartments on the ends. And this guy, I mean, he was dressed in one of those like Sons of Anarchy leather vests. He had on chaps with tassels. He had on a bandana and the biker boots. And we got to sit behind this guy for a long time. And so it just got me thinking. And at one point, I turned to my wife and was like, Kath, have you ever thought about, like, how this became a thing? Like, who is the first person that thought that this was a good idea and dressing like this was a thing? And if you're a biker, no offense, but I personally, I just don't get it. Like, I don't understand the biker thing, but for people who get it, for people who are into the biker world, it literally consumes everything about them. Like, you get one of your primary definitions becomes a biker, right? And all of your free time and all of your surplus cash goes towards running after this persona of being a biker who does bikery things, right? Like, this is what you are. And it's because at some point, that guy who was in front of us in line for the pumpkin patch caught a vision that told him that people who are worthwhile in this world buy motorcycles, wear leather, and do things that bikers do, right? Like, this is the good life. He caught that vision, and he spent his life running after it. Now, before we get too judgmental of the biker community, okay, all of us, in one way or another, are doing the same thing. It's just directed differently. All of us have a vision of what we think is going to give us the life we've always wanted, and we're all leaning towards that end. Like, when I was in late high school and when I was in my early 20s, the imagination of Austin Lawrence had been captivated by mountaineers and indie rock bands, okay? And so when I was in my early 20s, I grew my hair out long. I got me a job as a mountain guide in Colorado, and I spent way too much time and way too much cash going to Weezer concerts and outdoor music festivals and learning how to play guitar relatively poorly, right? Like, because my imagination had been captivated and told me that these are the people that are worth something, and I want to be that. Now in my 30s, my imagination can equally be captivated by a certain type of pastor and a certain type of father and husband. And I can equally be drawn into thinking that I will finally be worth something if I can just fulfill that vision. And you might be in a different spot. Maybe it's a wealthy business owner. That idea, that entrepreneur that gets to set his own schedule, maybe that's the thing that has captivated your imagination. Maybe it's a certain body type or a specific BMI that is telling you, if I could just get to that, then I'd be worthwhile. Maybe it's a picture of an actress or an actor or a specific hobby or occupation that is telling you, if only you could get there, then you'd have what you've longed for. We are all running after this thing. And what Smith is saying in this book is that all of our imaginations have been captured by a vision of what we think will bring flourishing, and we are all running after that. And the Apostle Paul, Saul, in this text, is not immune to that. As we read here a minute ago in Galatians 1:14, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely jealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. What Paul is saying here is that his imagination had been captured by a vision of what service to God looked like. And everything in his life was leaning towards that end. There was a guy named N.T. Wright who tells us, and Paul tells us here, that that vision has been informed by the traditions of his father. N.T. Wright wrote a book that was simply a biography of Paul, and in the first chapter, he shows us what would have captured the imagination of young Paul in the first century, okay? And this informs the vision that he himself is running after and informs his activities later in life. This is what Wright says. He says, young Saul learned early on that it was God's people against the rest of the world. It was Israel against everybody. And in that, there were brief flashes of glorious history. David beating the Philistines, Solomon teaching wisdom to the whole world. That said, long ages of disappointment and disaster seemed to be the norm. 10 tribes lost, the remaining 2 dragged off into captivity, weeping by the waters of Babylon. Why did it happen? The prophets made it clear. It was because of the sin of Israel. And so for a young boy in first century Israel who is passionate about his faith and knows his Old Testament as we know it, backwards and forwards, the people that start to envelop his imagination are those zealous, violent prophets that go to these recalcitrant people and call them back to the worship of God. And it was guys like Phinehas, whose story starts in the book of Numbers with God forbidding the Israelite men from having relationship with Moabite women. And Israel does what Israel does best. They rebel against God. And this is what Wright says about that. What happened next shaped the imagination of many generations. Things got out of control. People were running wild. A plague broke out. Heaven sent retribution, it seemed. But they didn't care. One man brought his Moabite girlfriend into his tent in full view of Moses and everybody else. And that did it. Phinehas, one of Aaron's sons, took a spear, followed the man into the tent, found the pair already in the act, and killed them both with a single thrust. That was the defining moment of zeal. And it had immediate results. The plague stopped, the rebellion was over, and Phinehas, that hero of zeal, from then on received the remarkable promise of a perpetual covenant. His family would be priests forever. Man, while I was growing up in the 90s, I had pictures of Jordan and Patrick Ewing above my bed as like the ultimate. If they had posters in the first century, Phinehas would have been above Paul's bed his entire life. This guy was what Paul was running after, that violent zeal against the people who were rebelling against God. This is what had informed and developed an imagination in young Saul. And it's not just Phinehas. There's other parts of the Old Testament. All throughout 1 and 2 Kings, it's story after story of these prophets going to the rebellious people of God and in violent zeal calling them back to the worship of the true God. Maybe none more so than the prophet Elijah. That story of Elijah taking on the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where God sends down this fireball that just incinerates Elijah's altar in front of the rest of them, telling all of Israel that Elijah's God is the true God of the world. And Elijah's response to that is then to go and slaughter all 400 prophets of Baal. I don't even know how that looks or how that works, but this is a picture that again had captured the imagination of Paul. And so Paul is running after this end. He's leaning towards that conclusion. He's directed everything in his life to being that zealous man of God in the spirit of Phinehas and Elijah. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." At this point, Saul's already killed Stephen. He has scattered the church out of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that he has already dragged off men and women and committed them to prison because of their following of the way, their faith in Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 9, we're told he's breathing threats and murder against the church, these insolent followers of Jesus, to the point that he asks permission and even volunteers to go and chase down these church people that have been scattered to the ends of the earth. Specifically, he starts with Damascus. And he's going in the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of Phinehas to round up these followers of Jesus and bring them to justice. He is living out his vision. And in his mind, he is the man who's going to bring Israel back to prominence. Bring that purity back to the people of God. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' man, I decided I wasn't going to do this in this service, but I'm just going to make a decision on the fly, and we're going to do it. Okay, this morning, I was looking at this, and I was just struck by the gentle, calm voice with which Jesus dealt with Paul, who is actively murdering and persecuting the church. Man, it reminded me of when I was in the eighth grade. I was a rambunctious child, and I was in class, had my buddy Chad dare me to stick a paperclip in a light socket. Didn't even think about it. Before it was out of his mouth, I shoved that sucker into the light socket. Okay, light socket blew up. It blew me out of my chair. All the lights went off in the room. And I remember my teacher, Miss Easley, at the front of the classroom, looking at me on the ground, shaking. And she just goes, "You stupid, dumb idiot." It was the 90s, man. You can't do that anymore and still keep your job. She goes, "You stupid, dumb idiot, go to the office." You know, so I like moped to the office. And it was a weird couple of weeks kind of recovering from that. And man, that's the response you expect from God in this text. "You stupid, dumb idiot, you lightning bolt, this insolent persecutor of the church, to come and get in his face." It's not just light shining around him. It's a punch straight to the throat, right? That's what you expect from God in this text. And instead, you get this caring voice and this question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, and then Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Paul is on his way to Damascus. To use Smith's language, he is bent on arriving at the place he's longed for. And on the way, Jesus shines light around him, knocks him off his horse, takes his sight, and gives him an entirely different vision for his life, to which Paul would never be the same. And I don't know that we get a better practical picture of what conversion looks like than this picture itself. Getting sovereignly knocked off of whatever proverbial horse you are riding, to whichever proverbial end you have imagined up for yourself. God taking your sight and appetite for the things of the world and reorienting and giving your life a new vision that is Jesus Christ, which supersedes and trumps every other vision we could imagine. To the point that your desires, your wants, your loves have been transformed. Said more simply, conversion is having the Spirit of God collide with your soul and transform the worship of your heart. And that's what we see happening here with Paul. There was a writer and a professor named David Foster Wallace who was not a believer. And yet, Wallace has probably written one of the most profound things that has been written in the last 20 years about the nature of worship. And he said it in a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005. And this is what he says. And just remember, this guy is not a believer. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need even more power over others to numb out your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're not evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that it's what you're doing. The point is that we're all going to worship something. All of us have a vision that has captured our lives, captured our imaginations, and it drives our existence. Tragically, 3 years after that speech in 2008, David Foster Wallace killed himself in his house. And as tragic as it is, honestly, it makes total sense to me. And it's because anyone with that great an awareness of the fleeting nature of the things that we worship in this world, anyone with that understanding that the fact that any vision we can drum up for our lives in this world will ultimately leave us empty and longing for more, any person with that level of understanding who has no greater vision to turn to, in my mind, will be left with the greatest sense of despair you could possibly imagine. David Foster Wallace had seen behind the curtain of humanity and saw just how empty and fleeting and ridiculous it all was, and he had no greater source to turn to, and it did him in. He saw the reality of humanity, but he didn't have Jesus. Paul, again in Philippians 3, verse 4 through 8, sits in prison and he says this: "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin." None of this stuff seems like a big deal to us. For a Jew in the first century, it's everything. "A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, in the spirit of Phinehas, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Paul had achieved everything that a Jew in the first century would have deemed to be valuable. He was at the pinnacle of what life should be like as a Jew in the first century. And he can look back here, 20 years after the fact of his conversion, sitting in a prison cell and see all the things that he has achieved, and in that moment say it is all garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. What we see happening here in Acts chapter 9 is Paul being sovereignly directed, knocked off his horse, sight taken from him, and given a much greater vision for the nature of reality. To see that everything is fleeting except for life in Christ. Now, man, as I thought about this, I wanted us just to spend a moment, if you could, just thinking and dreaming with me. To imagine a group of people in a place like this who have had their full imaginations captivated by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. People who have their primary definition not as a business owner, not as a doctor, not as someone who's in the military, not as a fireman, not as a mom, not as a father, not as a husband, but instead as a broken sinner who has been redeemed by God through Jesus Christ. Having Jesus come to earth, take the very nature of our sin and all that we are, takes it to the cross, pays the penalty for that rebellion in our place, and gives us his definition. And so we as believers, it's not that he just has forgiven us some acts that we've done in the past. You are defined differently. You have the definition of Christ. That's why God looks at you and sees perfection. He doesn't see the broken nature of who you are. All the things that you try to run from in your life and the shame that you feel from those things have been taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. Such that now your primary definition as a human is as a beloved child of God. Can you imagine a group of people who have been captivated by that vision? Who have been captivated by that end, who are leaning towards that end in their lives, who can see behind the curtain, as David Foster Wallace did, that any end that we could imagine up in our lives will ultimately leave us just longing for more. That group of people, that community of faith, would absolutely change a community. Not just the community of Abilene, but the world around us. Those are people who have been taught to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And those are not people that you have to go out and tell them to live right and get on mission and fall in line with all of this thing, because they have had their imaginations captured by Christ. And they're going to get on the water. Man, I want to be a part of that community. I want to be a part of a people who have had their imaginations captured by Christ. And if we could just imagine that this morning, how it changes the nature of our relationships, changes the way that we engage as fathers and husbands and mothers. It changes the way we do business, the way we teach, the way we walk into coffee shops in the morning. When we have been captivated by that vision. And so this morning, here in the front porch, we've got two stations in this room to take communion. And this is not just some ritual that you engage in so you can punch your ticket and get to the next week. So if you die between now and next Sunday, you can go to heaven. Not what communion is. Instead, this is a moment for us to celebrate this message of the gospel, to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, to pick up one of the cups that represents his blood that has poured out to wash us white as snow, to bring it back to your chair and to hold those into your hand, and again to reimagine and rethink through what Christ has done in your spot, and to acknowledge that your definition as a human is found in these elements. May we this morning celebrate together as we continue to worship. I'm going to pray for us, and Jake will come up and continue to lead us today. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning I don't know why I felt so affected by the way that you interact with Paul. This man that deserved to be fried alive on his horse. This man who deserved life imprisonment and capital punishment and all the things that we could imagine. He's a murderer. He has opposed the God of the universe. And yet you come to him with this gentle question. Honestly, it almost feels like there's like such a personal nature to it. Why are you persecuting me? Lord, and in that we are reminded that you are a gentle God, that you care for your people, that you come to us as a loving Father. Lord, this morning to see this picture of the Apostle Paul, who had everything, all that he had pursued. He was one of those people that actually achieved all the things that he had gone after. He, like David Foster Wallace, saw behind the curtain in that moment and was able to say it's all fleeting and garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. God, this morning, would you give us a greater vision than the things that are in front of us? And this doesn't mean that we step out of the life that we're in so we can go form some commune somewhere. Instead, it means that we engage in what we have, but it no longer is our primary definer. We're able to run our businesses and raise our kids and have relationships and own coffee shops and it not be the thing that defines everything about us as people. God, this morning, I pray that you would give us a greater vision than what's in front of us. Pray that you would give me a greater vision than what's in front of me. I pray that our hearts and our imaginations would be captured by the risen Christ. Lord, and those are not people that need to be told to live right and do right and work more and go on mission. Those are people that long for something that they're going to go after. God, stir up our imaginations this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.